Well, as you're turning to the scripture today, which is 2 Corinthians 13:5, I just want to say a couple words. First of all, I would be remiss if I did not say a word of thanks to both Dave Howard and Chris Pierre for filling in for me two of the last 3 weeks. Great blessing to have them here, and I'm sure that you heard the word of God. Also, Chris mentioned that we are starting again in Romans tonight, and I encourage you to come. This is a difficult part of Romans. This is a part of Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, which is often misunderstood. It's often a point of confusion. I think sometimes it's abused, and there's a lot of conflicting opinions about it. So it's an important passage to look at and to get clear as we go into Romans 8 in a few weeks, Lord willing. So I encourage you to come for that this evening. Now, as most of you know, we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew for the last couple years, and we are in chapter 12, but I took a break starting sometime in the beginning of December to look at the question of the assurance of salvation. How can you know that you're a believer, and why is it that oftentimes true believers indeed struggle with the issue of assurance? And so we're taking a few weeks to look at that. We took a break from that because of the holidays, so it's been about 3 weeks since we were on that subject. So we are coming back to the subject of assurance of salvation this morning. As you can see, the title of the message in the bulletin is, Are You in the Faith? So let us read 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Again, this is not today's message is not an exposition of this verse, although we are going to look at this verse. But we will be looking at various verses. But let me just read to begin here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And by the way, for those of you who may be visiting, we do read from the New American Standard, in case you're wondering. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word of God. Father, as we come before you, we do always want to acknowledge our complete dependence upon you for all things. Lord, our help is Christ, our hope is Christ, and indeed it is through Christ that we have received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to understand the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would convict our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would grant us faith to believe what is written, and to understand it, and to live according to it. We ask that you would change us, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the living Word. We acknowledge and we want to humbly submit to the authority of your Word in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is true, generally speaking, that we, as human beings, have learned to live with uncertainty. In fact, as we look into the future, there is an awful lot of uncertainty. Of course, that's always been true of the human race, right? We don't know what lies in the future. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I do stop and think about, I do wonder sometimes what the rest of my life holds. I wonder sometimes how long I will live and what I will die of if I die before the Lord returns. And I do think about those things sometimes. It's a completely uncertain thing. I'm a healthy person as far as I know, but you know, I could die tomorrow of a heart attack. I mean, I don't know. These things are uncertain. There are many things in our lives that are uncertain. We've kind of learned to live with uncertainty. There are a lot of uncertain things in our world. Even as right now we've been hearing all about the saber rattling over there in the Middle East with Iran. And it looks an awful lot like there will be conflict. But these things are uncertain. Our economy is very uncertain, and everybody knows that it's uncertain, and we're all talking about how uncertain it is. There are many things in this world that are uncertain. We don't know the future, and none of us are prophets. But there is one thing that we ought to be certain of, and that is our salvation. We ought to have a certainty of our salvation, and as I have pointed out in this series, that I think it is not only possible for a Christian to have certainty in regard to their salvation, it is indeed normal and necessary in order to live the Christian life. And so we have looked at the issue of salvation, and the first couple sermons, we looked first of all at the biblical nature of salvation, or of assurance. What is assurance? And assurance, fundamentally, is this subjective, if I can put it that way, knowledge that I am saved, that I am in Christ, that if you were to ask me today, if I die today, would I be in glory? Would I stand before Jesus Christ, justified and glorified in Him? And I can say with certainty in my heart, yes. That's assurance. So there are many people that say, I hope, or well, I think, or well, I try to live a good life. That's not assurance. Okay, that's a lack of assurance. And the issue of assurance, as we looked at again earlier, there is a problem with assurance, and one of the problem is this, that there are true Christians who have true assurance, a true certainty of their salvation. That is the work, as I pointed out before, of the Holy Spirit. There are true Christians who lack assurance. Okay, and then there are also people who make professions and have an assurance who aren't saved. The Bible speaks clearly about all three cases, and that's why it is an important issue. And it's an important issue to deal with, and that's why we're looking at it. And as we looked at the last sermon, which now is almost a month ago, we looked at the reasons why a true Christian might lack assurance of salvation. And that's on the internet if you want to look at that sermon. We looked at why, what are the reasons that some true believers lack assurance. What I want to do now, this week and in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, is to consider the question of how we can know that we really are saved. In other words, this isn't something that it's not just a feeling that we have. Okay, we can know that we are saved. And may I just say a word about this as kind of an introductory thing. Assurance, biblically, is a simple thing. It really is a simple thing. Assurance comes by faith in what God has said in His Word. If you want to know how assurance works, that's fundamentally how it works. As you put your trust and faith in the written Word of God, in His promises, okay? And as you not only trust those things, but then obey them, you will naturally have the assurance of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit produces it. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Now, there's a simplicity to that, I know. But there is also a way in which we can compare our lives to the Scriptures and ask the question, am I a Christian? Am I truly in the faith? I can look, and we call this self-examination, which is what I want to speak about today. And then in another week or two, in the next couple of weeks, I want to consider what does a Christian look like? And kind of give an overall picture of what the Scriptures say about that. And then finally, I think the way I'm going to end this series is I would like to address the issue of perseverance of the saints, or the security of the believer. In other words, the Bible teaches that if you are truly in Christ, if you are truly born again, you cannot be lost. I believe very firmly the Bible teaches that. There are professing Christians that fall away, and the Bible speaks much of that as well. But if you are truly in Christ, listen, the Bible teaches that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is Ephesians 1, but it is a guarantee. You are guaranteed that everything that God promised will be accomplished in you. And that's an important aspect of assurance. So I want to look at that finally. But let us this morning consider this question, are you in the faith? And consider the biblical idea of self-examination, looking at our own lives, looking at our own hearts, and asking the question, am I truly a Christian? Am I in the faith? Am I saved? Okay. And I want to do four things this morning, and as I pointed out, we're going to be looking at various scriptures. First of all, I want to consider in 2 Corinthians 13:5 the call to self-examination, that we are biblically called to do this. In fact, I would argue at a certain level it's something as Christians we ought to be doing at a certain level constantly, examining our hearts. Not necessarily that, I'm not suggesting that we should always be in a state of doubt. I'm simply saying we ought to be examining ourselves generally before the Word of God always. But especially in relation to being in the faith, we are called to examine ourselves. Secondly, I want to consider the method of self-examination. How is it that we examine ourselves? Very important discussion. And then thirdly, the dangers of self-examination. There are many. Fourth, the criteria of self-examination. Criteria being that standard or that rule by which you compare yourself to in order to determine whether or not you are in the faith. The criteria of self-examination. So let us first of all consider the first point, the call to self-examination. Again, let me read the text that I read just a minute ago, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He calls them here, he calls the Corinthians to test themselves and to examine themselves or to prove themselves. And I should maybe just give a little bit of word regarding the context of this call. Why is it that Paul here addresses the Corinthians and tells them to examine themselves? And without going into too much detail, I do want to say a word about 2 Corinthians and why it is that Paul brings this up. As you know, there are two letters to the Corinthian church, to the church in Corinth, in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Obviously, 1 Corinthians was written first. And as you recall, if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, it's a letter that Paul wrote where he addressed many problems regarding the Corinthian church. And as you go through there, as you go through the letter, you could outline it really by the different problems he addresses. There was division. There was misuse of the gifts. There were all kinds of things that he addresses in that epistle. And it would appear, as we begin reading 2 Corinthians, it would appear that the Corinthian church had corrected many of their problems and had dealt with many of the things that Paul had addressed. In fact, the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians are on a very positive note from Paul's perspective, and he speaks well of the church. In chapter 10, there is a very noticeable change of tone. In fact, it's so drastic, and it is dramatic. It is so dramatic that, in fact, liberals, and when I say liberals, I'm just saying people who deny the inspiration of Scripture, liberals suggest that it's two different letters, and that someone put them together and made them one. Now, I don't believe that by any stretch of the imagination, but it is true that there is a major change of tone at verse 1 of chapter 10. And Paul, all of a sudden, is defending his apostleship to this Corinthian church. And he's apparently there were those within the church who were following some kind of false teacher. He's a false apostle, technically, someone who claimed to be an apostle and who was contradicting Paul. And there were apparently, even at this point, those within the church that were questioning Paul's authority and his apostleship and were following these other apostles. One, we don't know if there were one or several, but they were following these other teachers. And so this is what he's addressing from chapter 10 to chapter 13, and it's a very negative tone, and he's very sarcastic, actually, as he deals with the Corinthian church, and they're listening to these false apostles. And so he says, so let me, in light of that, let me read starting in chapter 13, verse 1, and just observe why he's saying this. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. And now look at verse 3. He says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Now let me just observe the fact that he uses the same word here, it's the word examine in verse 5, as he used back in verse 3 when he says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. The one is a noun, the other is a verb, but it's the same basic word. What he's saying is this. He says, you're seeking proof that I'm an apostle. He says, why don't you examine yourselves? Test yourselves whether or not you are in the faith. And as we're told in 1 John chapter 4, this is how we know those who are of the truth. They hear the apostles. Okay? And so apparently, their lack of receiving Paul as an apostle and their not receiving his testimony as true was a reason for Paul to question whether or not they were even in the faith at all. And this is what brought about this desire, or this call, this command to examine themselves. And as you can see, the examination called for is given in two different words, two different commands. They kind of are the same thing. They're synonyms. The word in verse 5, test yourself, Greek, are different words, but they are synonyms. If there is a distinction or a difference, and there is, I mean, there are different words, obviously. The word that is used in the first case, test yourselves, perazo, is a word that is generally used in a negative way. It's the idea of, actually, often it's translated tempt. And it's generally someone tests or tempts another. And so, for example, we find the Pharisees testing Christ. Or we are told that Satan tests or tempts the believer. And we are told not to tempt God like the Israelites tempted God in the wilderness in Hebrews chapter 4. This is the word that is used. And again, it has kind of a negative connotation, and often spoken of in regard to trials and afflictions. The other word, examine yourselves, is the word dokimazo, and it has a little bit more of a positive connotation, and in the sense that it's looking for a positive result. It's a word that is used of metals. When we think of purifying metal, it's used by Peter in 1 Peter 1 regarding our faith being tested like gold, so that it would be tried by fire. It's the idea of more the idea of purification. And so he's using both the negative and the positive here, I think, and saying, look, you need to test yourselves. Try yourselves. Are you in the faith? And the purpose of this test, or this trying, this examination, is to determine that question. And the question is worded in two ways in this passage. The first is, are you in the faith? And the second is, Christ in you? And so this is the thing that we are seeking to determine, which is another way of saying, in both cases, is another way of saying, are you truly a Christian? The faith being, again, the body of doctrine, the body of truth revealed in the Scriptures. Okay, and when we believe the faith, we enter the faith. We come into the faith. So are we in the faith? And is Christ in us? That's the question. That's the purpose of this call to self-examination, to determine that question. And I just want to observe a couple things about the implications of this call, which, again, maybe are obvious, but I think they need to be pointed out. And the first implication that I would point out is the fact that it does imply that it is something you can test. You can know. You can know whether or not you are in the faith or you're not in the faith. It's something that is testable. Okay? It is something that is knowable. Otherwise, he wouldn't call us to do it, obviously. But maybe more subtly and more importantly, we want to observe what it says about the nature of being in the faith or being in Christ. Being in the faith or being in Christ or being a Christian is not merely making a profession of faith in Christ. That's obvious from this text. Otherwise, they were all obviously Christians because they all made a profession. So, obviously, being in the faith is more than just saying, I'm a Christian. Listen, there are lots of people out there, lots of them, who say, I know Christ, I believe in Christ, Christ died for my sins, yes, I believe that. Yeah, there are lots of people like that who do not know Christ, who are not in the faith. The Bible teaches that. Okay? So, we want to make clear that it's not merely a profession. It is not merely, obviously, performing a particular ritual. Again, what comes to mind is baptism, because a lot of people think that baptism makes them a Christian. We're having a baptism here in another week, right? Sunday night. Next Sunday night. And I always tell the people I'm baptizing, listen, when I baptize you, it is not guaranteeing that you're a Christian. It's not guaranteeing you're born again. It is not saying that you are among the elect. In other words, I have no way as a pastor of determining that, right? Okay. Baptism does not prove salvation. It doesn't guarantee salvation. It is something we are commanded to do as a testimony of what Christ has done in our hearts. But it alone does not make you a Christian. Now again, the proof of that is all of these people I'm assuming in this church were baptized. They were baptized who made a profession. Obviously, being in the faith is more than that. It certainly includes that, but it's much more than that. It is not merely holding a particular creed. Again, we are not denying, and we will emphasize, especially next week, the importance of believing the Word of God and what the Bible teaches. But listen, believing or holding to a particular doctrine in your head does not make you a Christian. You say, oh, I believe all the fundamentals. Great, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You can believe all the fundamentals and be lost. Now, if you doubt that, look at the Jews at the time of Christ. They believed all the fundamentals. If you look at the Pharisees, they believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They believed in a holy God. They believed, they went down through the list. They'd go down through the list just like every evangelical does. That doesn't make you a Christian. It just makes you orthodox. Now, we don't deny the importance of orthodoxy, of believing the right thing. In fact, that's fundamental. That's foundational. But it's not what makes you a Christian. Okay? Now, we again argue that all of these things are important. That is, making a profession, being baptized, and holding to doctrinal truth. They are foundational. In other words, let me put it this way. You can't be a Christian without those things. But those alone do not make you a Christian. And I think that's implied in this text, although it's implied and spoken of elsewhere in the text, in Scripture. This isn't the only place. But we just observe that all the Corinthians, presumably, whom Paul was in fact addressing, would have been professing baptized Christians who had a generally orthodox creed. And he was still saying, test yourselves whether or not you are in the faith. So we emphasize the call. Now, secondly, let me speak of, very importantly, the method of self-examination. Assuming this to be true, that this is the call, that we ought to examine ourselves, whether or not we're in the faith, then we ask the question, how is it that we indeed go about doing this? How do we examine ourselves? And I want to give you three things. And we're going to look at different passages, but the first thing that I want to observe in regard to this, and these are very important. In fact, in a lot of ways, I would say this is the main point in the sermon, this is very important, I think. Not only examining the state of our salvation, but may I say also, these points relate to sanctification as well, growing in Christ. These are very, very important principles. And let me give you the first one, and that is this, that the Lord must search us. The Lord must search us. Now that's foundational. Turn over to Jeremiah 17. And I know these are very well-known verses, I think, generally. They're verses we ought to learn if we haven't learned them. They speak to many points of theology and doctrine. But I want to, well, let me read it, and then I'll make a few comments here. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We are struck in verse 9 by this very important truth, and that is this, that our hearts are desperately sick. They are given to deceitfulness. And may I suggest that our hearts are most given to deceive ourselves. In fact, as you go through the scriptures, and I think especially of Psalms, one of the most prominent, I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, one of the most prominent characteristics of the wicked. Now remember, that's everybody outside of Christ. That's you before you were in Christ, assuming you're in Christ, right? The wicked. Well, the most fundamental characteristic of the wicked, one of the most fundamental characteristics, is deceitfulness. They deceive. They say one thing, but in their heart they're thinking something totally different. They deceive with their words. They deceive with their actions. Listen, all human beings who are not in Christ are hypocrites. You say, how do I know that? I'm not all-knowing. No, but God is. God, who knows every heart, says that. They are all deceivers. And the one they deceive the most is themselves. Now, that's our tendency, isn't it? Is to deceive ourselves. To think we are good when we're not. Our heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And then they ask this question, who can know it? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Except for the next verse, God. Okay. The point is this, and I really emphasize this when you're dealing with these things. Listen, you can't know your own heart in and of yourself. You can't. The Lord must search your heart because He's the only one who knows it. I'll be totally honest with you. I do not spend much time. I don't know if this is good or bad. I do not spend much time. In fact, I spend no time sitting down thinking about my motivation of acts. And the reason I don't is because I don't think I could know it. This is what I do. I say, Lord, I know my own heart is wicked in and of myself. Please have mercy upon me and cleanse me of everything that is impure and unclean. If I am doing this out of an impure motive, please forgive me and cleanse me. Because I can't even know my own heart. Say, how could I possibly weigh my own motives for actions? I am by nature, by definition, a selfish person who loves my own glory and my own pleasure and my own... Who isn't like that? How can I possibly, objectively, truly know my own heart? I can't. And the Bible says I can't. I cannot understand myself. It is a fool's errand to go try to figure out what your heart is. The Lord must determine it. Now, I want you to observe something about what it says about the Lord. And the Old Testament says an awful lot about this, that the Lord is the one who searches every heart. That's 1 Chronicles 29 in David's prayer to Solomon, for Solomon, or his command to Solomon. The Lord is the only one who searches a heart, and he's the only one who can do it, and he does in fact search every heart and knows every single thought. I like to use the analogy of the IRS. You know, we could go out and we could cheat on our income taxes and we might get away with it because, let's face it, the IRS doesn't search or doesn't audit every return. And even if they did audit every return, they probably would not catch every mistake. But God's not like that. See, he audits every single heart and he discerns properly every single thought. You know, there's no getting around God because he knows perfectly. Okay? You might fool people, you might fool your spouse, you might fool yourself, but you can't fool God because he is the perfect auditor. He knows. He knows everything you've ever done, thought. He knows why you did it. He knows it better than you know it. Now that's what he says. The Lord discerns the heart. He searches the heart. He tests the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now that, we'll say more about deeds in a little bit. That relates to what Chris was saying in Sunday school. But I want you to observe in the context what he's searching for. And if you go back to verse 5, by the way, the context here is Jeremiah is condemning the Jews, Judah, for their sin, which he does a lot of in the book of Jeremiah. But look at verse 5. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Now, he says then what happens to that kind of person. He says, "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." Then he says in verse 7, in contrast, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust the Lord is." And then he goes on and talks about how he's going to be like a tree, produces fruit. You say, what is the Lord looking for? The Lord discerns in you and in me where our trust is. You'll notice there's a dichotomy there between the one who's cursed, who makes flesh his arm, or strength, whose heart, or it says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns from the Lord. Listen, if your trust, if your hope, if your joy, if your life is anchored in mankind, generally, generically, or specifically in yourself, your heart has departed from the Lord. If you're trusting in yourself, in your ability to get it done, in your ability to do good, in your ability to make everything right with God, if you're trusting in yourself, your heart has departed from the living God. On the contrary, if you are a believer, you are one who has trusted in the Lord and your hope is the Lord. Your whole hope is in Him. You know what hope is? It's looking forward with the certainty that God's promises are yours. See, someone who is saved is someone who's put their hope in the Lord. And you say, who can discern this? The Lord. It's the Lord who can look inside a heart and see where they're trusting and what they're hoping in. Now, there are lots of things we could look at if we were honest with ourselves, right? But we're generally not honest with ourselves. Right? I like the way Dr. Barnhouse put it. You can know where your treasure is by what you daydream about. You mean I ought to daydream about Scripture? Yeah, a Christian does. You mean I ought to daydream about Christ? Not you ought to, you will if you're a Christian. It's a reflection of what is there, of where your treasure is what your hope is in.
You see, that's a pretty narrow thing.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? But the Lord knows where your hope is. He knows where your treasure is. He knows where your heart is. He knows who you're trusting in and what you delight in. And if it isn't the Lord, you're lost. You say, well, that's narrow. Yeah, the Bible tends to be narrow. You see, it's not simply a creed you hold to. It's a changed heart. And the Lord knows, as it says in Nahum 1:7, the Lord knows those that trust in Him. He knows. Now, we may not be able to determine each other's positions always, and we're not in a position to judge, but God is. It is God who judges the heart. It is God who searches the heart. We cannot even search ourselves. Now, that's the first principle. That is that the Lord must search you. If you will examine yourself, you can't do it on your own wisdom, your own strength, your own understanding, your own intellectual ability. The Lord must search you. You say, how does the Lord search us? Well, this is the second point. The second point is the Lord searches us by His Word. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, another well-known verse. All of these are well-known verses, I think, or should be. Let me read Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. In verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We want to emphasize the fact that it is through the Word of God that in fact our hearts are searched. May I observe as well that the context here in Hebrews 4 is also a context of determining whether or not you are in the faith. He warns them in this passage in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, he warns them of being like the Jews in the wilderness, whom God saved out of Israel or out of Egypt, and took them out of Egypt and took them across the Dead Sea. And they died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. And he's warning them about being like that. So he speaks here of the power of the Word of God. It is living. It is powerful. And it is the means by which God searches your heart. You'll notice it says at the end of verse 12, that it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what it means to search the heart. Say, how does God search the heart? And how can we know what His judgment is? It's through the Word of God. It is as you subject yourself to the Word of God and its teaching and examine your life in relation to what the Scriptures say. This is how we can know what God's judgment on our lives is. But there's a third aspect to this that's very important, and this is the third point that kind of, I think, summarizes everything we've said at this point in regard to the method of self-examination, and that is that we must submit ourselves to that search. Turn over to Psalm 139. Okay, so we've observed that the Lord must search our hearts, and that the means by which the Lord does that is through the Word of God. But listen, just because you read the Bible doesn't mean the Lord has searched your heart. Or what I mean by that is it doesn't necessarily mean that you understand what the Lord's findings are, if I could put it that way. We must truly, in our hearts, humble ourselves and submit ourselves to what the Word of God says. Let me just observe the fact that there are many people who are constantly questioning the Bible and whether or not it's the inspired Word of God
And how can I know this is true? Now, there are legitimate questions regarding that, and I don't want to despise all questions regarding that. We ought to ask those questions, okay? But oftentimes, what is behind that is not an honest intellectual concern. It's often a refusal to submit to what the Word of God says. It's just like the Pharisees we saw in Matthew 12. You see, rather than actually submit to what Jesus said about them, namely that they were like serpents, they instead turned around and questioned his credentials. Hey, will you do a sign to prove what you are? You see, they turned it around. That's exactly what men do. They say, oh, well, how do we know this is the Word of God? They don't really care. If they did, they'd look. They don't care. It's an excuse for them not to submit to what it says. And so really fundamental to being searched by the Lord is to humbly submit yourself to the Scriptures. It's an attitude as well as a genuine humbly searching the Scriptures. And this is Psalm 139, and I'll read verse 23 and 24. I must admit I don't like the NSB translation as well as the King James, but I'll read it. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, if you know the King James, you know it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." Now, in either case, the point is that A, the Lord searches the hearts, and B, what David here is doing is asking the Lord to search his heart, to see what's there, and then to lead him in the way everlasting. Now, we don't have time to look at this whole psalm, but the psalm is phenomenal. And if you've been coming Wednesday nights, you know Mark has gone through this. I don't know if you're still going. I don't know if he's going through this yet now, if he's in the middle of it. It's been very good. And Mark pointed out that verse 1 starts with, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And it goes through this psalm, and he explains, or he speaks of God's knowledge of us, which is perfect. And as Mark pointed out, it's not just rational knowledge. It's a very personal knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. And as his children, it's a knowledge that involves love, right? But he points out that he knows everything about him. He knows it before he does it. He knows his words before he speaks. And then he closes this psalm by asking the Lord to search his heart and to see if there be any wicked way in him, and then actually to lead him in the way everlasting. Now listen, that's the attitude of someone who is serious about self-examination. Lord, I know that you know everything about me. You know my heart better than I do. You know my thoughts before I know them. You know my words before I speak them. You know everything about me. Lord, please search me. Try my heart. Test it. Prove it. Show indeed that I am faithful. Make me faithful. Lead me in the way everlasting. Listen, that's the attitude of self-examination. It's not the attitude of I'm going to prove that I'm this or that. It's on the contrary. Lord, have mercy upon me and please lead me, because I can't even know my own heart. Please show me what I am, and show me my sin, and lead me. Now there's another verse. If you turn over to Psalm 19, which is kind of similar to what we've been saying, a psalm that speaks again of the revelation of God, first in nature and then savingly in the Word of God. And after speaking about or writing about all of the different attributes of God's Word, he says in verse 12 of Psalm 19, "Who can discern his errors?" Now, isn't that, listen, if you're a believer, you know exactly what he's saying. He's saying the same thing that he said in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful. Who can know it? And David is saying regarding himself, I can't even know my errors. He says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Is there not the reality that I may be sinning and I'm not even aware of my sin? Absolutely. The The psalmist is very aware of that. So he says, who could know his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, things I don't see. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Listen, if you're a believer, you know your own heart well enough to know that you are in danger of secret faults and hidden faults and presumptuous sins. And this is really a lot of Romans 7, right? We say, Lord, please have mercy upon me and keep me from, you know what my prominent prayer is oftentimes? Lord, keep me from me. Keep me from myself. I'm my greatest enemy. Like the famous cartoonist said, we have met the enemy and he is us. I mean, that's our situation. We're our greatest enemy. And he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Listen, that is the cry of a true believer who is examining himself. This is not someone trying to justify themselves. This is not someone who's self-righteous. This is not someone saying, well, I'm trying real hard. This is someone who is humble before the Lord and who has submitted themselves to the written word of God and to God's judgment and saying, Lord, please cleanse me, keep me from my wickedness, and purify me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let my meditations, that's my thoughts, let my words, let all that I do and say be pleasing to you and honoring to you in spite of me. Listen, that's true self-examination. And that is the attitude that must be present when you come to the Word of God. It's not just saying, well, I'm going to read my chapter for the day so I can get on with my day and take care of business. We don't have time for this. We don't. People don't have time for this. You see, it takes time to do this. It's just like the hymn says, take time to be holy. And you know what the problem is? Most people are not even aware that they're not holy. And the reason is because they have not submitted themselves to the Word of God. And the farther they go down their worldly life, the better they think they are. In reality, they're going farther and farther away. And they're not holy. And in fact, they're much more wicked than they know. Why? Because they don't do this. If you have a high opinion of yourself, you do not submit yourself to the Word of God. Because anybody who submits themselves to what Scripture says cannot have a high opinion of their own ability or of their own motives or of their own heart. We must submit ourselves to this search and acknowledge what we are before God and ask Him to cleanse us and search us. And that's how He does it. That is the method of self-examination. The Lord searches us. He does it by His Word, and He does it when we humbly and completely submit ourselves to His judgment. That's how He searches. He searches. And that's the only biblical self-examination. Okay, now let me, running out of time here, let me give a few dangers of self-examination. And I'll go through these very briefly. I'll list them and say just a word about each. First of all, there is the danger of self-justification. The danger of self-justification. And when you think of this, just think the rich young ruler. Okay? In other words, the rich young ruler, you know, when Jesus asked, you know, he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, of course, today's evangelist would have just led him right through the four-step gospel and would have had him saved in 5 minutes. But he didn't do that. He pointed to his heart. He didn't give him the gospel, he gave him the law. And he said, keep the commandments. And he said, well, which ones? And then Jesus spoke some of the Ten Commandments and he said, well, I've kept them all from my youth up. That's self-justification. Listen, if you really think that you are good, you haven't examined the law very carefully. And you haven't thought about it very deeply. Because if you do, you will find there is no way you can be justified by yourself. But this is a danger. Some people can approach this self-examination in a very trivial, very artificial level, and they come away saying, "Yeah, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I do this. I go to church. I do, you know, I do good things. I read my Bible," and it doesn't deal at all with the issue of the heart or of serious things. It's just a kind of superficial thing that makes them feel better. Self-justification is a danger. And this was Paul's case before he was saved. He says he was righteous, blameless in regard to the righteousness of the law. He says in Philippians 3:6. And the point is that before he was saved, before he came to the knowledge of his own sin, he thought of himself as a good person. He kept the law outwardly. And there's a danger of this, self-justification. And the cure for that is to look seriously at what the Word of God says, and particularly the law, and what it requires. Because when we see that, we realize just how incredibly wicked our hearts are. We're going to say more about that tonight, because that's one of the main points of the use of the law. It is to show us our sin. Now, there's another danger in the maybe the opposite direction, and that is the danger of despair. And there are some people who, if I could put it this way, show, I would say, lots of evidence of fruit, of true salvation, but it seems like no matter how much fruit there is, they're never satisfied with the fact that God is in them, that Christ is in them. And there are various reasons for why people have that problem, but I do think it does exist, that there are people, and I could put it this way, oftentimes it's especially people who are truly under conviction of sin. And it doesn't matter what evidence they would look at, their temptation is toward despair, saying God hasn't saved me and God can't save me and, oh, look how imperfect I am. I was going to look at 2 Corinthians 7, but I'm not going to for sake of time. Let me just observe this, that the cure for that is to look to Christ and to turn from sin. Okay, oftentimes, sin is part of the problem there, but I would emphasize the fact, listen, our acceptance is Christ. Our acceptance is Christ. And someone who's truly under conviction of sin and has those temptations toward despair, listen, the key is to look to Christ. You are accepted in Him, okay? Not because you're a good person. Now, it is true that when you're saved, good fruits will come forth. But remember, we're not perfect. Christians are not perfect people. And as we see again in Romans 7, there is always the issue of sin. There is a danger, thirdly, I think, of too much introspection, especially regarding feelings and experiences. That can be a quagmire. You don't want to go there. Getting into this thing of, oh, I can't know. Listen, go to the Scriptures. Ask the Lord to teach you and to show you. Ask the Lord to convict you of sin. Ask the Lord to cleanse you of sin. But don't get into this thing of constantly trying to figure out every motive of your heart. And listen, that's an endless thing. And I would recommend don't go there. I do not recommend introspection in that way. When the Lord convicts you of sin, confess it. And again, seek in the Word what His response to those things is. But don't get into this thing of looking deep in your feelings, and don't go there. And there's a fourth temptation or danger that is, I think, closely related to that. And it's the analysis of one's conversion experience. That can also be something that people really get caught up in. I want to just say, over the years, listening to people's testimonies, my own testimony, and reading biographies, people come to Christ in lots of different ways. And now, I mean, there's only one gospel. You're saved when you repent of your sin and you believe in Christ alone for salvation. Okay, that's the same for everybody. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right? But the emotional experiences, the way in which people come, they come 100,000 different ways. And as you read and as you listen to testimonies, there are some people that it's a dramatic, overnight, you know, experience like Paul had on Damascus Road where, I mean, it was just life-changing just from the moment. There are people that it seems like the dawn kind of comes and they come to this knowledge gradually and they come to the point of salvation. There are people that come where there's large emotional experiences and other people that come with almost no emotional experience. Listen, don't go there. It's not about your experience when you were converted. The question is, are you living now? The Bible has an awful lot to say about that. It really doesn't say much at all about identifying a real conversion experience. All it says is believe on Christ. And obviously there's a lot implied in that, like believe in Christ for the atonement of your sins. Believe in Christ for eternal life. Believe in Christ. But it doesn't give us all kinds of things. Well, can you think of any place where it tells us in the epistles? Now go back and think about your conversion experience and examine it closely to see whether or not it was real. No, we're never told that. What are we told to do? To examine ourselves now. Am I in the faith? So don't go there and ask this question, did I sorrow enough for sin? Was I sincere when I repented? Was it truly the work of the Holy Spirit? Don't go there. Ask yourself this: according to the Scriptures, am I alive today? Am I walking in the truth? That's how you know. Now, obviously, there are doctrinal fundamentals there that we must believe, but we can't get too much into the conversion experience thing. Now, the last thing that I would observe in regard to this is there is a danger, I think, and this is important. There is a danger, I think, of seeking experience instead of God. People, especially that are really struggling, the temptation is to seek some kind of mystical sign or external sign instead of actually just seeking God and seeking obedience and seeking righteousness. Remember what David said in Psalm 139 was, search me and what? See if there be any wicked way in me. And that's the thing. You see, the Christian is asking the Lord to be cleansed of wickedness, of unbelief, of unrighteousness, of anything that's displeasing to God. But many people get caught up in the trap of seeking peace. Fundamentally, peace comes when we walk with God. And peace comes when there's holiness and righteousness. And you see, that's what we ought to be seeking, and then the peace comes. But when you seek peace instead of God or righteousness, what you will seek is an experience. And you'll mistake an emotion for the true assurance of salvation that comes from the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you this, I've been speaking at Sorrento's on Wednesdays about mysticism in the church, which is a huge problem. And I spoke about it on a Sunday night a few weeks ago, or a month or so ago. And I want to emphasize this because many people are drawn into mysticism because of a lack of assurance. They're looking for some experience inwardly that demonstrates to them that they're saved. They're looking to experience God above the rational, having a direct experience with God. And they mistake that for salvation. Listen, that's the danger of seeking peace instead of God. You're not seeking a feeling. You're seeking holiness. You're seeking to be right with God through Christ, through faith in His Word. And when you know Him and walk with Him, you will have peace. Don't mix them up. Well, to avoid these dangers, I emphasize again in summary, humble yourselves before the Word of God, acknowledge your sin, and look to Christ and Christ alone. Now let me just say a word about the criteria as I close. The criteria of self-examination, and I'll just mention these because we're going to deal with this in more detail next week. But let me just mention, and I will develop this a little bit next week. The criteria of self-examination, and by the way, criteria is plural. The singular is criterion, and it's a rule or a standard by which you test something. So when we say criteria, we mean multiple things. How is it that we can know, what is it, what standard can we look at and say and judge our lives against and say, am I in the faith or not? And let me just say two words about that very briefly. First of all, the criteria is revealed in the Bible. The way you know is by comparing your life to Scripture. Now, there's a lot in Scripture that speaks about that, so I'll bring that up next week. But James likens the Bible to a mirror. Okay? It shows you what you are. Okay, and when you look at the Bible from beginning to end, you will find it describes the wicked and the righteous. It describes them in incredible detail. Say, how do you know you're saved? you can examine yourself against all that it says. And you can put yourself in one or the other camp. Very, very definitely. Okay? By examining the scriptures. So that's the criteria. The criteria, and this is the closing point, the criteria here is measure, the criteria measures obedience. You say, how do you know you're in the faith? You do what Jesus said. This is emphasized in almost every book of the Bible. Obviously, it was a theme of what, at least in part, what Chris was saying this morning from Titus 1. See, there are many, you say, they profess that they know God, right? Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in deeds or in works, they deny Him. You know that you are saved because, 1 John 2:3 through 6, you keep His commandments. Now there is, and this is important to note, there are internal and external aspects to that obedience. But obedience is obedience. And the way you know you're in Christ is because you obey Him from the heart. Let me close with a quote from Jonathan Edwards from his book Religious Affections. It says, passing affections easily produce words, and words are cheap. And godliness is more easily feigned in words than in actions. Christian practice is a costly, laborious thing. The self-denial that is required of Christians and the narrowness of the way that leads to life does not consist in words, but in practice. Hypocrites may much more easily be brought to talk like saints than to act like saints. And I would say, amen. That's a very biblical statement. It's very easy to say, speak like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. He talks a good game. But listen, it's not what you say. It's how you live. That's what demonstrates whether or not you are a Christian. We'll explore that more carefully next week. Let's pray. Father, Your word is true. It is living. It is powerful. Every word is true. Lord, every promise will be fulfilled. Every warning will come true. Your plan will be fulfilled perfectly. And Lord, we thank You that You have given us such a complete revelation that shows us what who You are and shows us what we are. And Lord, we thank You that through Christ and through faith in His atoning work and through faith in His word, we can be reconciled to God in Him. And when we come to Christ in truth, we receive the Holy Spirit, who is the seal, the guarantee that all that You have promised will be brought to pass in us. Lord, I pray here this morning, if there's anyone who does not know for certain that they have life in Christ, I pray earnestly that they would take seriously what they have heard this morning, that they would take seriously the Word of God, and that they would submit themselves to Your truth and Your judgment, and especially to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.